Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 24. And our Lord speaking says, "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the door. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." And then to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." And may those instructive passages of Holy Scripture be blessed to our every heart. Amen.
Amen.
So we have begun to study the fifth of these revelatory epistles and considered last time Christ's opening words to the church at Sardis. And here he describes himself as having the seven spirits of God. The number seven there symbolically speaking of the fullness and omnipresence of the Holy Ghost. And one said how that during his incarnation, the Spirit rested upon Christ without measure. And also that the second person of the Godhead bestows the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, upon whomsoever he will. It was our Lord who at Pentecost sent the Comforter, the heavenly Paraclete, upon his people. And it is he who continues to shed him abroad in our hearts at regeneration. Now, regarding the church at Sardis, the situation, superficially, was fine. To all appearances, it was a thriving church. But these were deceptive appearances. The church had devoted much time and energy to making a name for itself in the world. And this is a common trait in so many modern churches. Popular acclaim, high public opinion. But we saw from Scripture how worldly approbation is a sure sign of serious trouble. It certainly was at Sardis, where they had a name to be lively and animated and doing well, they yet were dead. its members comprising those who had never known true spiritual life, and those who had were sunk into spiritual torpor and lethargy. The artifice, the facade, did not deceive the great head. There is no life without the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is given by Christ. No amount of external activities or apparent fervour will suffice to mislead him. Not at this present time, nor on that day to come, when we are told that many who have performed prophecy and exorcism and many wonderful works will hear those dreadful words, "Depart, I know thee not, thou art dead." And one sought to bring exhortation to those who sit so regularly among God's people, giving the right appearances, and yet having never known regeneration and new birth. And also to those who have known salvation, but are fallen into a powerless form of godliness. Oh, for vitality, and oh, for reality in our religion. We move on. The basic problem at Sardis, it seems, had been this great focus upon cultivating a name, directing all their energies to the outward and visible components of the faith, and at the same time tailoring it to be acceptable and palatable to the world. Making the Christian faith palatable to the world. Now that's saying something. Remember how close they were geographically to the likes of Smyrna, who were being so bitterly persecuted and oppressed. Well, what was the difference between Smyrna and Sardis? The world was no different in one than in the other. The world is a constant, its state of wickedness universal. The difference between these two places was the behaviour and conduct of the churches and the way in which they were applying what they claimed to believe. The counsel which the Lord goes on to give in this verse 2 at Sardis shows what the consequences of their wrong attitude had been. Watchlessness and weakness. This we know because the Lord says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." Such a command was necessary because the church at Sardis had become unwatchful and weak. And these are always two inevitable results of courting the world's favour. The Sardian believers had eyes only for the worldly men around them. Did they have public approval? Did they have a good name among the people? Could they see the world's smile and approbation toward them? And in focusing all their attention on those things, they neglected to watch anywhere else. Like a man who is so distracted by some trifle before him that he sees nothing of the danger approaching from behind. And similarly, in regard to weakness, all the energies and abilities which that church had were being poured into their relationship with the world and the keeping up of appearances and the maintaining of a good show of modernity and accessibility and fashionable, lively religion. And having squandered all their powers on these things, they had no strength left for anything else. In spiritual matters, in the works which God required, they were weak as water. A classic example of precisely the same thing is provided in the case of Samson. And I'll pursue this line at risk of preaching one of the judges' sermons ahead of its time. You know the account well. How Samson formed an unlawful union with Delilah. She was one of the Philistines, a member of that heathen nation with whom every true Israelite should have been at enmity. But Samson found her desirable and wanted to form a relationship. And after years of conflict with the Philistines, to be at peace at last. And in struggling to make this relationship work, he ceased to watch. And he became totally blind to Delilah's devices and her aim of destroying him. And time again, he suggests the source of his strength, and time and again, Delilah does precisely that thing to try and render him weak. And still he goes on. And ultimately, of course, he lost his divinely given strength altogether and became as weak as other men. And precisely the same thing will happen to any Christian and to any church who follows Samson's example. Yes, we need to have an interaction with the world. We desire the salvation of the lost, and we desire to see souls added to the kingdom. But that doesn't alter the fact that the natural man is at enmity with God and at enmity with God's people. And vice versa, I may add. And when a man of the world, when an ungodly person, which we all were on a time, when such a person is saved and is brought to faith, it is nothing less than a miracle, precisely because of that enmity which naturally exists. As soon as we try to eliminate that natural, that spiritual antagonism, we are on very dangerous ground. As soon as we try to curry favour with the world and to seek their affection and to form relationships with such, we will share Samson's sorry experience. Winking at sin and closing our eyes to the folly of it, we become watchless, short-sighted, even blind. Then the world will sap us of all our strength and all our good and denude us of power and leave us altogether weak and indiscernible from other men. It happened at Sardis, and it's happened numerous times since, and it's going on still today, but the enduring command of Scripture is, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Or to put it in the words of this epistle, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. The business of spiritual diligence, of watching, is central to our faith. And we devoted a sermon to the subject in the Spiritual Warfare series. But it comes within our terms of reference once again. So let me briefly summarise four directions in which, as Christians, we should be watching. Firstly, we are to look outwards. The whole world lieth in wickedness, we read. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. And so it is from that direction that our danger primarily comes. The Sardian believers were so busily looking for the world's hand in friendship, they would have done better to look for the hand that held the knife behind the back. Instead of looking to the world for friendship, they should have looked to see the world's God, the prince of the power of the air, that is, the devil. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It is from the world that this affliction, that this danger comes. It is in the world that our great adversary has his lair. So we need to keep careful watch outward. And secondly, we need to watch inwardly. Had this been going on at Sardis, the lifelessness and the death might have been identified more quickly. But they were so busy looking for the world's reaction and the world's response that they neglected to look at themselves. God, we read, looketh not only on the outward appearance, but also on the heart. And we should do the same. This watchfulness has as much to do with introspection as anything else. Remember how James describes the scriptures as being like a mirror. A mirror whose purpose is for looking at oneself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. Paul says, look inwardly. Set yourself an examination. Put yourself to the test to determine the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ within you, to determine that ye are regenerate and not reprobate. The psalmist, meanwhile, desired that a watch might be set upon his lips, conscious of how readily a sin enters there. Our Lord himself, as we read earlier, directed every Christian to watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. Regarding this inward watching, there is also an application to those who hold office and responsibility in the local church. To what extent the angel of the church at Sardis was responsible for the declension and the deadness there, we cannot say. Although again we notice how the letter is addressed to him personally in singular first person pronouns. Scripture says that those who hold such positions are to be those who watch for souls. And the Old Testament gives plenty of illustrations of the watchman whose job it was to sound the trumpet in no uncertain way to warn or prepare the people. Was such a work going on at Sardis, we wonder? Be watchful, says the Lord, and says it to each one of us. Thirdly, we are to look upward. If we are forever watching for the world's fads and fashions, we will neglect to look in a far more important direction, upward, heavenward. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, says the old chorus. Let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who gives the lead, not the world. He is the one who sets the standard, not the world. He is the one who provides the example, not the world. How can we follow him aright if we are not watching him and if we are not listening for his voice? Of what use is it to scan the faces of ungodly men for signs of their approval and miss the divine frown of admonition, or the divine smile of heavenly approbation? Oh, let us ever watch upward and look unto the hills from whence cometh our help, for unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. without sin unto salvation. Which leads on to the fourth direction in which we must look, namely, forwards. The great weight of our Lord's teaching and parables in the final months of his ministry all revolved around a preparedness for his return. We read of the servant in the house, of the virgins awaiting the bridegroom, of the Lord returning from a far country. In every case, the message is the same. Be prepared. Be on the watch. Be in a state like the ancient Israelites, with their feet shod and staff in their hand, travelling gear strapped on, ready and waiting. Watch without ceasing, because we know at what hour the Lord may come. He says that he wants to find us in a state of watchfulness, and if we do not know at what time he will return, then we must be watching continually. We must be always prepared. Oh, if only the church at Sardis had striven for watchful faith instead of worldly fame, how different that epistle might have been. Let's return to it now in that verse 2, which goes on to say, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. At first glance, we might have thought that there was nothing wrong with Sardis at all. After reading the first part of these verses, we might have thought that there was nothing right at all. But now we find a remarkable instruction, and we note that despite the dreadful state at Sardis, and the near universal deadness, behind all that artificial exterior, even in Sardis, there was something remaining. There was something left. There was still some nugget of goodness, some dot or iota of merit and genuineness. And that minuscule something that remained had the potential to be the beginning of their revival and their recovery. And this same amazing truth recurs throughout the New Testament. This holding fast of that little which thou hast. To him that has, however small it may be, more shall be given. We see how the Lord in grace can work upon the smallest remaining thing to produce restoration. From the smallest spark of trust, generate heart belief. From the last ember of hope, generate full assurance. From the faintest glow of conscience, bring contrition and repentance. From faith as small as a mustard seed, he can bring the greatest of all the trees of the field. Nothing is too hard for him. As long as something, however small, remains, we do not despair, because we know something of the greatness of the Lord. And yet also in this verse we see human responsibility. These words are a command to the church. You strengthen the things that remain, says the Lord. Identify from the scripture the few worthwhile and godly elements that still exist and blow upon the coals. Stop pouring on the cold water of empty work. Stop smothering the light in worldliness and raise those things to a flame once again. Yes, it is Christ's sovereign work. Yes, we need divine intervention. And yes, it is also the duty of his wayward people. Strengthen the things that remain. Just as an aside here, friends, I might add that we are often moved to pray to God that he would strengthen the things that remain in the context of this local church. And that is a good and a worthwhile prayer to pray, and we do well to pray it. But don't forget the original context of these words. It is Christ's command to his people. Let us not neglect our own duty. Let us not neglect to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. But to return again to the verse, strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. All the church at Sardis had to show were the external exercises of religion, much altered and diminished by worldly conformity. But at least they had those few works remaining. And we should not suppose that they were doing, that what they were doing was wrong. No, indeed, it may have only been a powerless form of godliness, but it was godliness all the same. And if only their works had been done for the right reason and had arisen from the right motive and from regenerated hearts, then the story would have been completely different. And those very works which God here denounces would instead have been acceptable toward him. Christ is not saying to those Sardian believers, stop your exercise of religion. He's saying, strengthen that which you've got. Put the foundation right. Get these things properly grounded and turn them from hypocrisy to honesty. Without that change of heart, without newness of life as the basis, all those works were ready to die. It's like perhaps the illustration of a building inspector who comes to some house or some structure, and superficially it all looks very well, but on making examination and on making a few diggings and borings, he discovers that no foundations were ever laid. So what must be done? Immediately, that building must be secured, lest it fall down into ruin altogether. And then the foundations must be put right. Such is Christ's command to these people. The superstructure, the visible elements of their religion were there, but entirely without foundation. So his command is, strengthen those things while they still remain. Get right with God. Seek this newness of life, and then that building which is being built unto God will be acceptable in his sight and will be safe. This is another point for us to register. Religious endeavours, works in isolation, are a terribly fragile thing. And without being grounded on true faith, unless they rise from real conviction and conversion, they are all the while ready to die, ready to collapse at any time. It's a little bit like the parable of the sower, isn't it? And the seed which landed on rocky places. It immediately sprang up. It seemed so good. It had a name to live. It appeared to bear fruit and to give the right appearance. And yet it was ready to die at any moment for want of roots. There are so many Sardis-like churches in these days. They seem to shoot up a full head of wheat, but their works are based only on the shallow soil of tradition, or of pride, or of emotional experiences, or of parental influences. And consequently, those works are always ready to die. Let the slightest adversity or difficulty come along, and instantly it's over. Young professed Christians who quit the faith,
Old established churches closing by the dozen. Modern charismatic places come and go and try again every season. They have a name to live, but inwardly are dead. They have the works, but no faith. They have fruit, but no root. Says Christ, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Not perfect here means unfulfilled, incomplete. What was that great wealth of works missing at Sardis? No foundation, no faith, no life. Oh, how long had things been going on like this for at Sardis? For how many years had it been appearance only? This is a dreadful disease which can go undetected for ages, and it is always asymptomatic. It never gives any evidences or sign. And friends, let us take warning and make diligent inquiry. As Christians ourselves, why are we doing what we are doing? Why have you gathered here today? Why have you sung the hymns? Why have you listened to this sermon? Why do you listen on a cassette tape? Is it just conscience? Makes you feel guilty if you don't? Is it just tradition, something you've always done? Is it just a routine which we have developed for ourselves? Is it just a habit? Is it merely to please a minister or a parent or a friend or a spouse? Is it simply a reaction against something? Or something we feel we ought to do? If so, our works, our best exercises, our devotion, our attainments for God are imperfect and ready to die. Oh, if such is your state today, do something about it. While time remains and while opportunity remains, strengthen these things and get the motives right and get the foundation right and get right with God. One final application of this verse 2. It could be that these words are directed first to the angel of the church at Sardis. Some commentators believe that the things referred to are strictly people. And the sense is that the minister should strengthen those few genuine believers who still remained at Sardis before their faith suffered a blow and they lapsed too through the bad example of those around them. And here is a vital part of Christian ministry in which we can all be engaged, both individually and collectively as a church, strengthening those who remain. Perhaps you're reminded with me in this context of Obadiah, of Elijah's day. A man who, for all his difficult situation and all his failings, did one valuable service, which is recorded to his credit. And whilst Jezebel's persecution was going on, he delivered certain of God's prophets, and he hid them by fifties in caves, and he kept them fed and watered. He strengthened those few who remained. And in a spiritual sense, we can do precisely the same thing. Because these are days of oppression and of idolatry in the churches. These too are days of famine, not a famine of bread, but a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And we are in a position to be strengthening those few who remain. We still are enabled to feast at the king's table and carry food to those in need of it. For those faithful few who remain yet often isolated for want of fellowship, often in much smaller numbers than fifties together, just the ones and the twos around the country.
It's a work in which Paul was engaged. Acts 18, verse 23, he went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Or another occurrence of exactly the same word as is used in Revelation 3, verse 2, comes in Luke 22, verse 32. And it's the charge given to Peter before Christ's death, before Peter's denial. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here is a valuable and godly work. As iron sharpeneth iron, so we can strengthen our fellow saints in distress, and in so doing be strengthened ourselves. There are a few names, even in this barren land, who have not defiled their garments, who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who God has still reserved unto himself. And they are worthy of our prayers and our practical and spiritual support. And God, we are told, is not unfaithful to forget our ministry unto all the saints. Many among them, perhaps, are all but ready to throw in the towel, to stop their resistance, to acquiesce, to go along with the dead majority. Who can tell of what benefit a word in season might be? A word of encouragement or exhortation, an inquiring phone call, sound literature in the post, practical kindness. Friends, it is a day of small things and a day of few saints. And it seems the new covenant days will end much as did the old. And we would do well to follow the example of the faithful few of that generation, as recorded in Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So may God strengthen us to strengthen those who remain and grant us godly discernment ere the day dawn that shall declare it. For his sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 779. O strengthen me, that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers with the troubled sea. Number 779.
To me that I may
Lord God, we confess, we have nothing but what we have first received. And so we humbly beseech thee to give unto us even more abundantly, that we might distribute unto the necessity of the saints. And be pleased, dear Lord, we pray thee, to make this church, small though we be, as a city upon a hill which cannot be hid, that the light which thou hast given to us might be shed abroad to those around. Lord, help us in these things. Keep us close unto thyself. Give us the reality. Give us the life, that newness of life which alone is acceptable in thy sight. And keep us, Lord, keep us ever to thy side throughout this wilderness journey. These things we ask for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.